Welcome to the Kingdom Life Church podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Jamie Dixon. For more great content, visit klcmaine.com.
I want to this morning, if I can find my notes here. I want to, if you go with me to John 15, we are in a series. We're in a series on prayer. And last week, I introduced the idea that we're going to be, over the next few weeks, be talking about prayer. And, you know, last week, I introduced prayer, and and one of the things I said is, I've been in a lot of meetings about prayer. And, one of the things I've heard, oftentimes, when prayer is taught from the pulpit, we often are teaching, hey, prayer is powerful. When you're in a situation, pray. When you have a need, pray. Usually, intro, we're starting a prayer meeting at the church, or we're going to release a challenge to the church to pray 1 hour a day. And that's all well and good. I don't disagree with any of that, but I will present this, is that when we've presented to the church the concept and the idea of prayer, we've always partnered it with accomplishing things. Pray for revival. Pray for miracles. Pray for breakthrough. Pray for your need. Pray for help. We've always connected it to a task or to an assignment. Prayer looks like this. Log in this much time, this many hours. Log out, carve out this space in your day, in your week, and come to this prayer meeting. The problem with this is not that all of that is well and good, but the problem is that we've always associated prayer to accomplishing or to serving, to being employed by heaven to accomplish something. But what we have to understand is that prayer is not about how much we can accomplish. It's about communion with God, becoming friends with God. And we can easily create a shame culture around prayer. And people go like, man, my prayer life is really struggling. And we don't even realize the reason why our prayer life is struggling is because we started to believe that we couldn't carve out the right amount of time. We couldn't get to the meetings. And when we prayed, things didn't happen. Therefore, we began to struggle with, I don't have enough to bring. I can't accomplish enough. There's something in the way of me praying. We actually created a really religious culture around prayer that demanded performance, and we didn't even know it. Is that all right? Yeah. And last week, what I presented was that, when we start talking about prayer, even powerful prayer that brings revival, powerful prayer that changes things, we have to begin with not just how to pray powerfully, have a prayer voice, we're not talking about how to pray with power. We have to talk about who you are in relation to prayer. And the greatest, and what Jesus revealed to us is the greatest, highest honor as a new covenant believer is to be a friend of God. And he, it is called, Israel is called a kingdom of priests. In Revelation 5, verse 5, it says that, and you have made us kings and priests, and we will rule and reign on the earth. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, and you are a chosen generation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And that the highest position of honor in the kingdom is to be a priest before God, not a king among people. We are not royal kings. We are not just priestly kings. We are a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. That the highest position of honor is to be a priest in the presence of God, to sit at his feet, to know his longings, to be of his heart, to minister to him, to be known and to know who he is. And that we have been invited into communion with God, where Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends, because I've made known the Father's will among you. And there really is, it says in Amos 9:11, I will restore the fallen tabernacle of David and repair it as in the days of old. And then in Acts 15, the apostles stood before, the teachers of the law, and they said, Amos 9:11 has been fulfilled in your midst. Jesus is the restoration of the tabernacle of David. And the defining moment of David's kingship and his identity in the scriptures is not the moment that he slayed Goliath. It's not the moment that he was in the field slaying bears and lions, or that he became a king. It was that when he restored the presence of God to Israel on Mount Zion, And in the presence of all the people, he took off his kingly garments and actually chose to represent himself as a priest. And the whole nation watched David choose, I'd rather be a priest in the presence of God than to be a king in the presence of people. And the defining moment of his kingship was his choice to pursue and establish the presence of God in the kingdom of Israel. He recognized it as the highest position of honor in Mount Zion. To the point where even that night, the prophet Nathan came, spoke for God, and said, David, the Lord has a message for you. It's because you're a man after my own heart, I will set up your seed and I will cause my son to be called the son of David. And that we would become a tribe under the son of David. That we would become a Davidic people. The restoration of the tabernacle of David. This is the highest position of honor in the kingdom. Is to be a Davidic people that choose to be priests instead of kings. But that our power to be kings is rooted in our identity as priests. Does this make sense? So prayer is not what can we accomplish. Prayer is actually rooted in the reward that I get to be a friend with God and I get to minister to his heart. And out of ministering to his heart, I get to be a king in the nations of the earth and I get to rule and reign in the midst of all the crises of the world. Does that make sense? All right. Now that we have that, if you haven't listened to that, I encourage you to go back and listen. It's so foundational when we start talking about prayer and we start talking about power and prayer to change cities and nations, to change situations, and how to access the power of the Holy Spirit in prayer. It's important that we have that foundation. And if you're in John 15, I want to read this because I believe John 15 is actually the greatest scripture on prayer given to us by Jesus. You ready? I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. For I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather and they throw them into the fire and they're burned. But if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask for whatever you desire and it will be done for you. I mean, so that's a dangerous promise. You will ask for whatever you desire and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. I want to start here. I mean, because literally the next line is, as I am in the Father and the Father is in me, so be one together. And he turns and goes, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. We are talking about this very concept in John chapter 15. And in this, you know, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And without me, you can bear no fruit. And if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit. You ask for whatever you desire and it will be done for you. I want to get into that this morning because I really want to answer the question where it says, and you've made us kings and priests to our God. How does being a priest lead to the authority to rule as kings? When there's injustices in our cities, in our nations, in our own lives, in our family, in our friends, and we stand, with this like authority as a king to put our foot down, and we take every thought captive, bring obedience to Jesus Christ, and we strike down strongholds and dominions and powers, exalts itself against the knowledge of Jesus. If that authority is rooted in my priesthood, then how do we execute? How do we make the leap from priesthood to king? And this is all brought to us right here in John chapter 15. You know, I remember growing up in Ohio, actually, in a portion of my life in Ohio, we had a garage and it had, has anybody have like invasive Concord grape vines? Anybody? Right? I mean, that stuff will like crack open concrete and it'll actually like ruin your garage, or your house if you have it growing up your house. I remember we had a really invasive like conquered grapevine and it overtook trees and branches and everything. And I remember being younger reading this, and I remember thinking, you know, you are the vine, I am the branches. I used to get this idea that me and Jesus were like intertwined as like the vines overtook a branch, you know? And I realized that that was actually too far apart for what this is actually saying. Do you remember when Jesus was walking with his disciples, and his disciples were, you know, he's saying, hey guys, it's about time for me to go. And they go, do not go. And he goes, it's better for you that I go, because I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus was saying to the disciples, I know that we're sitting around and we're eating together. I know we're doing life together. I know that we're shoulder to shoulder. I know that you're my friends, but that's actually too far apart. That's not even close enough. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, which is fully God, part of the triune Godhead, but fully God imparted into your spirit man, that you would have unbroken communion and fellowship. Even this is too far apart. And the vine and the branches is not God's all around me. He's involved in my life and he's near. It's not that. It's actually just as a branch comes off of a vine and draws its nutrients, so are you so intermeshed, so interdependent, so mingled into the presence of God and who you are and God in you and you in God, that you are literally one plant bearing fruit. And your ability to abide and rest and draw life from him is the only reason why your branch can bear fruit. And in this scripture, he's not talking about sitting just in his house. He's talking about dwelling in the inner sanctum, the inner place with God, having full, unbroken communion in your every waking breath in life, that's how close he is. And this is the key to fruitfulness. And he makes this, you know, what he's presenting to us is this idea of what you behold, you become. In Luke 11:34, Jesus gives us this little nugget of wisdom where he says, your eye is a lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your body is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body is full of darkness. Your eyes, let me present to you this warning that he is not saying just your natural eyes, that if you watch bad things, you'll have bad things in you. It's not just that. He's saying the eyes of your understanding, the gaze of your attention, the affections of your life, the emotions, what you're setting your affection upon, whatever you put it on, will literally become a gateway to the condition of your inner world. He goes, if your attention and your gaze upon him is fully on him, you'd be full of light. I remember Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Then later on, he goes, you are the light of the world. How did we go from him to the light of the world to me to the light of the world? And it's all about we beheld him. Isaiah 6, am I going too fast for people? Are you guys all right? Well, that was indecisive. I'm trying to like give you just like quick to get to my point. Isaiah 60 verse 1 says there's deep darkness on the people. Behold, they're covered in a cloud of darkness. And then Isaiah 60 verse 1, but arise and shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And verse 5 says, and then you will look, you will see, and then you will become radiant, and your heart will throb and swell with joy. Jesus is presenting to us an abiding in the vine is that if you abide in him, your word and his word abides in you, you will become what you're beholding. There will be a transformation where the very glory and the nature of the God that you are gazing and fellowshipping with will literally become infused upon your nature, and all the things that were in opposition to him will fade away in the light of his glory, and you will begin to become like him. It will conquer your personality. It will conquer your family likeness. It's got these edges. It's just a little aggressive. It'll conquer that you live in Maine and you're a little grumpy. It'll conquer these things inside of you that's not like him. And the more you behold him, you'll become like him. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit because you're drawing life from me. This idea, has anybody ever heard of Teresa of Avila? One of my favorite, she was a Catholic mystic in the 1300s. She was an absolute nutter. This girl was like, got dumped by a boy at the age of 18 and got so angry that she became a nun. I just don't want boys. And she became a nun. And then she resented becoming a nun because she couldn't get out. And she was like so angry, like, let me go, that she chose to be like, she'd wake up late, she wouldn't go to the morning prayers, she wouldn't do that. And they were like, Teresa, you are a nun. Pray. You are a nun. Be a nun. You know, and she was so angry. And in her anger, she became, she had an illness that made her whole body get paralyzed. And on her, like, on near deathbed, so sick and paralyzed from the neck down, she couldn't move. And she's crying out to God and how angry she is. And she ends up having a visitation, an encounter with God. And in this encounter, she literally sees, like, her whole soul is like a castle. And there's rooms and dimensions and thoughts and ideas where God wants to make his home. But that she had to actually make space for him to make a home in her heart and in her life. And she's having this encounter, and she comes out of the encounter, and she's completely healed. From the neck down, she gets up. And her life gets absolutely, like, overtaken by the idea of letting God make a home in the very soul and in the very spirit of her life that he's created, that she would furnish with prayer this divine union with God, that his presence would rest with her. So she began to practice prayer. And she began to give her life to prayer. She was so possessed by the idea of God consuming the whole castle of her soul, that she gave, like, beyond what the nuns were giving. Not the hours of prayer, but when nobody else was praying, she was praying. She got so near to the Lord, she ended up writing what's called the four stages of prayer that the Catholic Church and many orders of nuns and friars actually follow today. The four stages of prayer were actually by Teresa of Avila. Can I tell you something just wild about her life? Can I freak you out just a little bit? Okay. Teresa of Avila. These stories were written about her, that this wild young nun who was so possessed by prayer and she would speak of this divine union with God, that it began to alter her life and her experiences to the point where she'd be so in hours of prayer, so lost in prayer, that she would lose time altogether. She wouldn't show up to meals, and out of concern, the nuns would come looking for her. And they'd come to her room, and they'd bang on the door, and no one's there. They'd break into her room and find Teresa of Avila in prayer, literally floating off the ground. So freaked out, like, this isn't allowed, this is witchcraft. They would just, like, so freak out. They would push her body down. Has anybody ever been woken up out of a deep sleep, like, violently? Any parents in the room been woke up in the middle of the night with a smack to the head by your children? Has anybody ever woken up swinging? I would never. But there's like this response, right? She was so deep in prayer and this experience with God, that there's these stories of the nuns would come running out of her room with, like, bloodied noses and black eyes, because she'd come out of these encounters with the Lord having no idea that her body was literally, like, leaving the scientific models of the earth and were, like, experiencing such weight of his glory that rules didn't apply anymore. She would tell these stories where she would be like, she was walking through the market and just talking to God, and all of a sudden she'd look around and people would be screaming and running away from her, and she'd look down and her feet were like 12 inches off the ground. They called her Teresa the Leaper, Teresa the Floater, because she would just float. And she'd freak out and run home, like, in a panic. And she wrote in her journal once, God, why do you do this to me? And God answered her. She wrote down his answer. And he said, Teresa, this is what I do to my friends. And she wrote back to him and she said, this is why you have no friends. But Teresa, from her life experience of just these places of prayer she'd reach, she wrote what's called the four stages of prayer. And Teresa said, you know, all prayer begins in stage one, which is what's called the mental place of prayer. She said, this is devout contemplation and concentration, the withdrawal of the soul from without, and especially the devout observance of the passion of Christ and penitence. Her idea was this, is that all prayer begins with, God, you're good. Thank you for being so good. Thank you for your cross. Thank you for what you're doing in my life. Thank you for all this stuff. God, you know the needs that I have. Here's what's going on. God, I need you to step in. This is like absolutely, I'm in control of this conversation. There's no feedback. I'm telling you how good you are. I'm telling you what I need. My mind is in the driver's seat, and I'm telling you everything that's going on, and I'm getting it all out of my system. This is the mental place of prayer. She goes, but once that has come to an end, we end up in the second stage of prayer, which is called the prayer of quiet. She says, this is the place where most people believe that prayer is ending, but this is actually where prayer is beginning. And she said, at least the human will is lost in that of God by virtue of a charismatic supernatural state given of God, while the other faculties such as memory, reason, and imagination are not secure from worldly distraction. And she's saying that once we get all these thoughts and ideas out, right, and we're like, okay, and then all of a sudden, silence. There's nothing left inside of me. We go, I guess I'm done, and we walk away. This, how many of you guys know this is the majority of our prayer life? I am finished. Thanks for listening, and we walk out. And she goes, no, this is the beginning. When now all of the faculties of your mind are being shut down, you are still very present in the silence to all the distractions of the needs of the house and all the other things going on that we pull out and we go to these other needs. But she's saying that actually this is the doorway into a deeper place of prayer when everything becomes quiet and now your ears are ready to listen. And she goes, if we would endure the place of quiet, we'd enter into what's called the prayer of union. And it's not only a supernatural place, but an essentially ecstatic state. Here there is also an absorption of reason in God, and the only memory and imagination are left to ramble. This state is characterized by a blissful peace and a sweet slumber of at least the higher soul faculties, a conscious rapture in the love of God. I mean, this girl's about to fall asleep. She is so deep in peace now. So near the weighted blanket of his glory, so she could feel God and she could hear God. And now maybe even the imagination of her mind has now been overtaken by the voice of God, and she's hearing him and she's listening, and now there's dialogue and encounter, and all of the anxiety that I was praying out of has come to an end, and I have entered into peace and silence before him, and I feel him. She goes, if you would sit there, you would get to what she calls the fourth stage of prayer, what she calls the divine infusion of virtue. She goes, here, this is, she goes, his thoughts have become your thoughts. His will, longings, and desires become yours as well. She goes, now it is no longer what I need, what I want, what I need to communicate. It's all about, what are you saying? What are you doing? And sharing in his virtues, where he's, what I am beholding is now what I am becoming. I now carry his joy. I now carry his peace. I now carry his wisdom. I now carry his anger. I now carry his burden. I now carry his joy. There's a complete transfer of your will from my will, your emotions from my emotions, your thoughts from my thoughts. This is the divine infusion of virtue. Arthur Pink said, real prayer is communion with God so that there will be common thoughts between his mind and ours. What is needed is for him to fill our hearts with his thoughts, and his desires will become our desires flowing back to him. In John 15, it says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you'll ask for whatever you desire and it will be done for you. Jesus knows this is a safe promise, because there is no possible way that if you are abiding in him and his word is abiding in you, that you could ask for your own fleshly, personal longings and passions and needs and desires. Because if you are abiding in him, his word is abiding in you. How many of you know himself, his presence has overtaken all the passions of your life, all the thoughts, all the anxieties, all the needs have been completely taken over. The transfer has begun, and now the prayers of your life are reflective of the longings of his heart. He doesn't coexist with flesh and idols very well. I mean, no, when he went into the house of Dagon, he didn't high-five him and go, we could do this. No, he's a jealous God, and he overtakes your thoughts and emotions. He overtakes your heart to make you like himself. And so what is our response, you know? If we're beholding, we become like him. And when we become like him, we testify the longings of his heart. What's our response? Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, come all who are thirsty, come to the waters. You have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Listen. Listen to me, eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. Give ear, come to me, listen, so that your soul will live. This is an invitation saying, why are you filling yourself with all these other things? I have a word that will nourish you. My word is in you, right? If you abide in my vine, and the words abide in you. He says, come and listen, and your soul will live. And then he says this in verse 10 of Isaiah 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and they do not return, but they water the earth, and they make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it'll accomplish everything that I've sent for it to accomplish. It'll be prosper and the reason for which I sent it. And he goes, I have a word for those who are listening, for those who are abiding. Come and eat, and my word gets inside of you. When you that word goes in you, and then that word gets sent back to me, there comes this level of agreement between heaven and earth where he says, and my word will not return to me void, but accomplish everything that I sent for it to accomplish. And all of a sudden, this agreement between heaven and earth comes into alignment. And all of a sudden now, out of communion, we're now praying with power because we can ask for whatever we desire and it will be done for us because our desires are a testament of his will and longing of his heart. We could say, well, okay, so things are going bad. Let's just pray. God, stop letting things be bad. That person made bad choices. God, fix that person. And this thing over here is really bothering me. Fix this thing that's bothering me. And we just go, I don't know if you're seeing all this, but let me include you in the process. Now fix it. Right? That is the majority of American prayer lives. But he go, but we see all this going on, and we come, we sit at his feet, we worship him. We go, God, what is your heart? What are you doing right now? I want to partner with you. I want to be a part of what you're doing. Give me your heart. God, all these things are happening. I know you see it. Give me your heart. God, have you seen my governor? God, have you seen my lawmakers? God, have you seen the educators? God, have you seen this? Give me your heart for him, God. God, have you seen what's going on in my city, in my family? Have you seen my brothers and sisters and my children? God, give me your heart for them. Let's just sit and let's just wait and listen. I'm going to bed at night, I'm struggling. God, would you come and eat with me tonight as I sleep? Would you commune with me and give me dreams? God, would you speak to me? Would you nourish me with your word? God, I'm so discouraged. God, I just want to eat with you. I want to know your heart. And man, when God begins to speak, I love what Bob Jones said. He said, a casual response to a prophetic word produces casualties. And when God begins to speak, it requires a response. And we go, God, are you telling me that out of all this brokenness, you want to send revival to my city? Okay, God, I just invite you, bring revival to my city. And he goes, thank you. Let's bring revival to a city. Let's move in this area. Let's bring power. Let's, God all of a sudden, he's looking for a people that will come into agreement with him. Yeah. E.M. Bounds said, God has in his own motion, placed himself under the law of prayer. And he's obligated himself to answer the prayers of men. He's ordained prayer as a means whereby he will do things through men as they pray, which he would not do otherwise. He's invited us to be priests. And then God ministers to our hearts, and we minister to his heart, and he gives us his will. And he goes, now priestly king, now royal priesthood, come into agreement with me that we could partner together to expand my kingdom on the earth and to see your family overtaken by my goodness, to see souls come into the kingdom. I want to present to you that there is more power in your pinky than all the antichrists of hell. There's things that are illegally happening in our society, and they're illegally happening because the church is not praying. It's not because they're not having prayer meetings. It's because they're not partnering with God in prayer. They're praying what they want. They're not praying what he's saying. But man, when prayer is rooted in fellowship and communion with God, how many of us know There is joy in the house of prayer. There's power in the house of prayer. This is why I could spend an hour worshiping him and 5 minutes praying, and I probably accomplished more in that 5 minutes of prayer than the hour of me trying to wrestle God into my own opinion. There's so many times where I'm like, God, 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 and then I go, thanks for being so good. And I just give up. And I fall in. Can I tell you a story? I told one story at the first service. I'm going to tell a different one. It's a mind bender of the goodness and the power of God, but the way he works, you know? I oftentimes get asked, why doesn't God heal the sick sometimes and heals the sick other times? I've titled my own theology around this. Would you guys like to know what I call it? I call it the theology of I don't know. I'm very comfortable with the theology of I don't know. I know that he calls himself Jehovah Rapha. He doesn't just heal the sick, he is healing. I know that the stripes were on his back for our healing. I don't know why some people don't get healed and some people do. But I'm not willing to forfeit who God is in relation to my theology because of my personal experience. I find that the problem is probably with me, not with him. So therefore, I go, I don't know, God heals the sick. And I'm not going to start creating excuses for him. I'm going to press in more to figure out how to partner with him. Is that all right? I think it's a good theology. And I have this, and I often tell this story. I was once, is anybody familiar with the person Heidi Baker? Heidi Baker is this little blonde woman who is amazing. And she was a pastor in California. And one day she got really touched by the Holy Spirit, and she had multiple churches. And she was really depressed, and she hated ministry. And God touched her life and said, lay all your churches down and move to Africa, and I'll tell you the rest when you get there. And she moved, and she closed all of her churches, and she moved to Mozambique, Africa, and in Pemba, Mozambique, Africa. And when she moved to Mozambique, she bought a little pickup truck, and she started finding that there were these little kids who would leave their homes and sniff glue, and they'd get so addicted to drugs that they'd forget how to get home, and they would become homeless, living on the streets, being sold into slavery, and they didn't know who their mom and dad were because they forgot in the process of becoming addicted to drugs. So she bought a pickup truck, and she'd go out every Friday night, and she'd pick up kids and go, do you know where home is? They'd say no, and she goes, well, welcome home. She put them in her truck, and she'd bring them home, and now they feed like 30,000 orphans a day. And they planted 5,000 churches in Africa, and they go to new villages, and when they go to a village, she's just the joy lady. She invites everyone to come out for the Jesus film, and she goes, bring me your deaf. And when she won't start the movie until the deaf person gets healed. And when the deaf person gets healed, she starts the movie, and the whole village gets saved. And sometimes that's hours, and sometimes it's minutes, but they don't start the movie until the deaf are healed. And it becomes a testament to the whole village. The man that you're about to see is the healer. Come and know Jesus. And I was in a meeting with Heidi Baker, and she asked some of us leaders to be a ministry team. There's thousands of people there. And when Heidi, if I could just like give her like a picture of who this little blonde lady is in the spirit, she is a Mack truck. She's one of those two Mack trucks combined. She's just... her joy is just overwhelming. And so all these people, she goes, we're just going to pray for the sick because God loves to heal the sick. And man, this lady's going down the line and people are falling out and signs and wonders and people are getting healed. And I was like, I want to get as close to Heidi as I can in ministry. And because I want to be like the Volkswagen Beetle in the wave of the Mack truck, right? And so praying and people are getting healed. It's amazing. And all these incredible things are happening. Faith is skyrocketing in the room. And I come up on this one young woman, and her arms are curved in. Her legs are curved in. She clearly has a crippling disease. And I came up to her and I said, what do you need healing for? And she said, I have like 18 known diseases in my body. I have an autoimmune system and my body is shutting down. I mean, she's in her 20s and she's like, my bladder just shut down. I no longer have control of these different places in my nervous system. Her arms are turned in. She can't control herself. And she's standing there and she goes, I need healing. I was like, God's going to heal you. And so I laid hands on her. Now, this is like the toxicity of charismatic conference culture, I'm about to say. You pray for somebody, they fall down, you go, yay, it worked, right? But being young, right, in ministry, I'm like praying, and I'm just seeing other people pray, and they're going, fire, and people fall out, and I go, that works, fire, and people fall out, and it was happy to everybody. I came, and I go, fire, and she didn't fall out. And I go, oh, I got to say it with more unction, fire, you know. She didn't fall out, you know. But if they fall out, that means God is here, right? And so I keep praying everything I know to pray. I start declaring all the scriptures of healing. She starts getting so discouraged, she starts weeping. And she's like, oh, God's not going to heal me. It's just going to keep getting worse. And she's just weeping and weeping and weeping. Everything I'm telling you is all about my mistakes, okay? In the toxicity, we cannot become a toxic, charismatic conference culture, okay? But I go, let me go get Heidi. Ugh. Sorry, I disgust myself sometimes in my own process. Is that all right? Just makes me feel so uncomfortable that I had to work through this. And so I was like, I'll go get Heidi. And I walk away, and I start praying for somebody else, and I go, fire, and they fall out. And I was like, oh. I look back at her, and she's crying, so discouraged. All these people laying around, and she's the only person standing there, not feeling like she's not touched. And I go, oh, God, what are you saying? And he goes, go back there. Tell her that I love her. Tell her she's beautiful. And tell her that every word that her father spoke over her is not true and that I'm canceling it over her life now. So I just walked over to her. I lifted her chin. I said, hey, I know we prayed. And I said, but God, when I walked away, God told me that you're beautiful and that he loves you and that every word that your father has said over your life, that God's canceling it out today and that they were all lies. And it was literally as if like a lightning bolt from heaven came down. And she starts weeping uncontrollably. The power of the Holy Spirit touches her. She begins to shake and she goes down. And I thought, that's good. That's a good thing. Right? And I don't know what else to do, but I'm like, well, Lord, you know, honestly, I'm walking away thinking, well, at least you healed her heart today. Right? Which is good. I hope you guys feel the tension of these moments, you know, and it's okay. But I walked away, and the whole meeting goes great. I leave the room. I go to the bathroom. Everyone's leaving and filing out. I'm talking to my friend who's the associate pastor at the time. I'm talking to him in this back hallway, and we're just kind of talking about all that God did that night. And all of a sudden, like from like almost a side or behind, these two big arms just come and wrap me up. And I'm like, what's going on? I turn, and there's this woman I've never met before. And I go, hi, can I help you? She goes, it's me. And all of a sudden I realize it was the girl that I had prayed for. And she goes, I just went pee on my own strength. Right? And she's standing there with her arms. She got up off of that floor, and her arms are straight. Her body's moving, and she goes, I got to go to the bathroom. And she goes to the bathroom. She goes to the bathroom, and she's standing there believing she's completely healed. 2 months later, I'm in a wedding. That same guy I was talking to, I'm in his wedding, and I'm walking out, and we're doing the reception line, and I'm shaking everyone's hands, and someone comes up and puts this, like, yellow piece of paper with a thing from a doctor, everything, with a doctor's signature, that every known disease in her body was completely eradicated and cannot be found ever again. Completely healed. And I have 1,000 of these stories of me trying to do everything in my own strength and praying everything I know to pray and going back to the formula and the cookie cutter thing and what everybody else is doing and trying to do all that. And I have found that there's only one way to the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's communion with God and responding to his voice. It's the only way. And it begins as a priest, so that we can stand as kings. so that when we face injustice, we carry his authority because we're standing in the linen ephod of our new covenant. That we could stand and know God's heart and voice, and whatever's going on, we can stand and say, but God, what are you saying and what are you doing? It's not about what I've prayed that works. It's not just about praying the magical scripture that I watched somebody else pray and I got a piece of paper and say, pray like this. It's not that. It is praying your heart and your ways and your will. What are you saying? And that only comes out of communion with God. Like I said, I got 1,000 stories of moments where I'm like, nothing worked, and then I just waited on the Lord, and something shifted when he spoke. But the point is this, is that God is going to raise up a house of prayer and a prayer movement that's in power, that changes everything, that sets cities free, that sets captives free. There's a praying church that will end addiction in America. There is a praying church that will end the pornographic industry. There is a praying church that will turn the tides of a nation, but it will not be a church that prays good ideas. It will be priests that know his heart and partner with his will. His word will not return void, but it'll accomplish everything that he sent for it to accomplish. There is power, and it's in friendship with God. It all comes back to friendship, communion, knowing his heart, and letting his word change everything. You will ask for whatever you desire and it'll be done for you. That's safe because your desires are his desires and he doesn't compete with himself. Why don't you guys stand with me?